I'm excited to be continuing our study through Christology with you this morning. But before we get started, I do want to open up our time with just a moment of prayer, okay? Father, I thank you for this time that you have given us. What a joy, what a privilege it is to come together as your body, to open up your word, to see what you have said. You have already spoken to us, Lord. And we come to you this morning to see what you have shown us in your Son. I thank you for him and all that he has accomplished for us, Lord. I ask that your word would be honored, that he would get all the glory this morning in our time of study. And I pray it's in his name. Amen. All right, well, let me begin our time by asking you a question. You don't have to answer this, but just consider for a moment. Who is Jesus to you? If you're looking for an open door to an evangelistic conversation, there's an icebreaker for you. Whether that's a coworker or a neighbor or a family friend, a loved one, whoever it might be, simply ask them, who is Jesus to you? That can actually be an action item for you. I would challenge everyone this morning, go home this week and just think of one person you've been hoping to witness to and just ask them, who is Jesus to you? What more important question could we ask? In Jesus' day, that was a hotly debated topic, just as it is today. Watch the many answers you might get. Some will tell you he's a prophet. Some say he's just a historical figure, a man. Some say he was a good man, a good teacher. He gave us good morals to follow. And many just really don't care. But the identity of Jesus matters. It is the most important question we could ever answer. Jesus seemed to think so too. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples of who people thought he was at the time. He said, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they told him, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. But he said, who do you say that I am? You see, it's eternally important how we answer this question, because if we have the wrong Jesus, then we have a Jesus that cannot save us, okay? And so I'm so thankful, I praise God, that we've had the opportunity now for 3 weeks so far to study the identity of Jesus as we're going through our series in Christology. The question becomes, which Jesus, though? Because the world has many different versions of Jesus. Well, Joey taught us 2 weeks ago how Jesus is God. Last week, we learned how Jesus is the Messiah. And this morning, what we're going to study is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? What I want to do for us this morning is to define that, what that does and does not mean, that Jesus is the Son of God. And during our time, I hope to demonstrate why that demands our praise and worship, okay? So, let's begin by defining this. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? As born-again Christians, we would all affirm that. That's what Scripture teaches. In fact, the New Testament could not be clearer that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Father confirmed this. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In fact, the Jews wanted to kill him because he did so. The apostles and the followers of Jesus believed this. They declared it. The writers of the New Testament confirmed this. In fact, that's how Mark opens up his gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The demons recognized this. Satan challenged Jesus on this. And the entire gospel hinges on this. Jesus is the Son of God. But what does that mean? Have you ever stopped to slow down and think, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, physically speaking, you would think it has a rather narrow definition. As an example, by God's grace, Andrea and I are expecting a boy at the end of the year. Lord willing, we'll be able to hold him and call him our son. Well, does that mean that Jesus is God's son in that way? I mean, is it Equivalent, is it the same thing? I mean, mankind reproduces as women give birth to sons or daughters, right? Well, what about Jesus? How is he God's son? Well, there are actually many different ways the word son is used in Scripture. I want to just kind of cover that briefly for you. We do see the word son in Scripture is used to refer to literal offspring in that sense. You can think all the way back to the Old Testament, right? Abraham and Sarah bore a son, Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah bore Esau and Jacob. But we also see the word son used in many other ways, whether it be referring to one's birth, lineage, heritage. It could be to characterize one's nature, who they are, what embodies them. For example, many in Scripture would call themselves the son of blank. Look at the disciples. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. We also have James, the son of Alphaeus, as he was called. Or Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. The New Testament refers to those in Christ as sons of God. As Christians, we are adopted children of God. But yet we also see the sons of God referring to angelic beings or the heavenly bodies. Go to the book of Job and see that. We also see the word son used to embody one's character, as I mentioned. James and John were referred to as sons of thunder. Or Judas Iscariot was called the son of perdition. The Antichrist is the son of destruction. Right? So in another, just even a messianic title that Jesus claims for himself over and over, he calls himself the son of man. So there are many different ways the word son is used. But what I want to get at is, how should we view this in light of Jesus being the son of God? Okay? What does that mean when we see this word? Well, to unpack this further, I want to look at a very familiar passage with you. Turn with me to John chapter 3. I want to look together at John chapter 3, and I want to unpack verses 16 through 18. Many of you are familiar with this passage. In fact, just as a side note, we're going to be parking out in the book of John for quite some time this morning. But it's in John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus, a well-educated man, in fact, a leader of the Pharisees. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. But he's not getting what Jesus is telling him. He's telling him over and over, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he goes on in verse 14 of chapter 3 to tell him that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then we come to verse 16. Can I have a volunteer who wants to read John 3:16 for us? Yeah, go ahead. Thank you. Yeah, so we see just in verse 16 that God gave his only Son. And it's whoever believes in this Son has eternal life. Look at verse 17. Can I have another volunteer to read verse 17, please? Mark, you want to read? Thank you. So again, we see that this Son, right, is sent into the world that the world might be saved through him. It's through this Son that comes salvation. And lastly, verse 18. One more volunteer to read verse 18, please. Yeah, Matt.
Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Thank you. So Jesus makes it very clear that salvation is in this Son. He's referring to himself. He is the Son. And salvation comes by believing in the name of the only Son of God. We see there again in verse 18. Jesus refers to himself as the Son three times in these three verses. What I want to do is look at what it does and what it does not mean that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, I want to give you some does and some doesn'ts this morning. All right? First, for Jesus to be the Son of God, it does mean that he is the only Son of God. Okay? We just saw that here in these verses. Jesus is the only Son of God. In fact, many of you are familiar with the translation of John 3:16 that reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Well, the word begotten that we are familiar with, it means the unique one or one of a kind. Jesus is the one of a kind or unique only Son of God. There is no other Son of God. Jesus is the only one to hold this title. This is his identity. In fact, John also recorded in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, quote, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." There's a very special, unique, intimate relationship between Jesus, God's Son, and God the Father. No one else shares this, okay? Now, what it does not mean, here's a doesn't for you. This does not mean that Jesus is only the only begotten Son in the sense that he was created or he had a point of origin, okay? To be God's Son does not mean that Jesus came about by way of birth through procreation like a son would come to us today. How many of you have engaged in a dialogue with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims about the identity of Jesus? Yeah. Have you ever engaged specifically with them about Jesus being the Son of God? What are some of the objections you've come across?
He's a God.
He's a God, yep. Mm-hmm. Any others? Joey. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's created.
He's created.
He has siblings.
He has siblings. Okay.
He was a great prophet, but not God.
Yep. I believe that's what Muslims believe, right? Yeah, they don't believe he's the Son of God. A mighty God, but not the Almighty. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses will try to stress the fact that Jesus is the only begotten, to try to point out that Jesus is the first created, as if him being begotten means he was created by God, that he is begotten and he had a point of origin. They might try to twist passages like Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, which reads, referring to Christ, quote, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And they might say, aha, he's the firstborn. See? In fact, their website says this. This is on jw.org. Quote, "Jesus was a unique Son of God. How so? Jesus alone was created directly by God." End quote. I actually have a coworker, a man I work with. We're not on the same team, but he works on the base that I do. And I've come across him many times. We've had many conversations about Scripture, about Christ. And there are one or two conversations specifically where I've talked to him about Jesus being the Son of God. And in those conversations, he actually tries to highlight, he'll even elevate his voice when the word Son is said. They see the Son of God, the Son of God, almost to really highlight the fact that he's just the Son. He's not God. They don't believe that. They believe he is God's first and best created being. Mormons, they believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son, quote, this is from their website, "because he is the only person on earth to be born of a mortal mother and an immortal father. He inherited divine powers from God, his father. From his mother, Mary, he inherited mortality and was subject to hunger, thirst, fatigue, pain, and death," end quote. I think someone had mentioned about him being the first of like spirit children. Someone had said, yeah, I mean, this is not what Scripture teaches, okay? Scripture teaches that Jesus is the only Son of God. Scripture teaches that he is eternal as the Son of God. Okay, he is not created. Let me give you another does. Jesus being the Son of God does mean that he is eternal. Just mentioned that. It highlights his deity, okay? As the Son of God, Jesus is God the Son, okay? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is fully God and yet fully human. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse 9, quote, "For in him," that's Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." The very fact that Jesus is God's Son squashes any argument or any notion that he was ever created or that he is not divine. You can write this down for your notes. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, along with John chapter 1, verse 3. They both teach that Jesus was the one to create all things, so he cannot be created. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, quote, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." We serve a triune God, and he eternally exists together in three persons. As God's Son, we see Jesus is God the Son as the second member of the Trinity. God is one being revealing himself to us in three different persons. To even claim to be God's Son means he is of the same essence as God, his very nature. Just take that word begotten, for example. For Jesus to be begotten of the Father means he is of the same nature. C.S. Lewis once said this when just trying to explain the difference between this begotten aspect versus being created. He said, quote, "When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. And a bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a wireless set." Anybody know what a wireless set is? He goes on to say, "What God begets is God, just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man makes is not man. That is why men are not sons of God in the sense that Christ is," end quote. You see, Jesus begotten, it does not mean he had a beginning. It just means that he is the only one, the unique one to have this relationship with God the Father as his Son, as the second member of the Trinity. John wants to point out in his gospel that Jesus is uniquely God's Son, sharing the same divine nature as him. With me on that? I want to look with you at two passages that show and further highlight Jesus' deity and his role within the Trinity as the Son, okay? Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verse 17. It's in John chapter 5, just to give you a little context here. It's in John chapter 5 that Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and there is a pool there called Bethesda. It's around this pool that verse 3 says lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Well, Jesus is going to heal this man that's been there for 38 years. Okay, he commands him, take up your bed and walk. What makes this miracle so significant, though, is that he was doing this on the Sabbath. Look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." And the Jews hated this. You can look down at verse 16 now. Verse 16 says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Now, can I have a volunteer to please read for us verses 17 and 18? Guy. Thank you. Yeah, wow. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. I mean, to call God his Father made him equal with God. And they saw this as blasphemy. This deserved capital punishment. They wanted to kill him for saying these things. Jesus was God among them. He was fully divine. We know this from our class 2 weeks ago that Joey taught on, how Jesus is God. Yet here we see Jesus as the Son, calling God his own Father. One pastor writes this, quote, "In that culture, a dignitary's adult son was deemed equal in stature and privilege with his father. The same deference demanded by a king was afforded to his adult son. The son was, after all, of the very same essence as his father, heir to all the father's rights and privileges, and therefore equal in every significant regard." So when Jesus was called Son of God, it was understood categorically by all as a title of deity, making him equal with God and, more significantly, of the same essence as the Father. Jesus would go on in the following verses to further explain his relationship to the Father and his authority as the Son. Look at verse 19. I'll just read for us a few of these verses quickly. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Turn with me a few pages over to John chapter 10. Let me show you another passage in John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes an amazing claim. He says, "I and the Father are one." Can I have a volunteer to read verse 31? See how the Jews respond. Dustin. Go ahead. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, you see what this brings upon Jesus. You see how the Jews are responding. They say, it's not for a good, this is verse 33. They say, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." But it's not just claiming to be God. Look at verse 36. What does Jesus say? "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." There's no doubt that being the Son of God was a claim to divinity. As the Son of God, Jesus is God the Son. But there's also distinction within the Godhead. And that's the last doesn't I want to point out for you, okay? Jesus being the Son of God does not mean that Jesus is God the Father, okay? As God the Son, Jesus is not God the Father. Jesus often explained, we saw just here, throughout the Gospels, his relationship to the Father. But though he is God, there is a distinction. God exists as one being in three different persons. He reveals himself throughout Scripture as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I think John actually makes a pretty good distinction and illustration of this at the beginning of his gospel. Turn with me back to John chapter 1. And if I can have a volunteer, can someone please read the first three verses of John's gospel account? Milton.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Thank you. So John makes a clear distinction here. There is this unique, this intimate, face-to-face relationship that has existed for all of eternity. We see the Word, that's the Son, and we see God, the Father. We see the Word was with God in the beginning, all the way back in eternity. We see that he was in the beginning with God. Look down at verse 14, okay? Verse 14, John goes on to write, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, he continues in verse 18. Verse 18, John writes, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Your Bible may even have a footnote there in that verse, referring to this only God as the only one who is God, or some manuscripts may say the only Son. So John makes a very clear distinction between the Word and God, the Son, and the Father. Yet they are together in all of eternity. Two other places, just for the sake of time, I won't take us there, but two other places where God the Father even makes this distinction, calling Jesus his Son, and that's at Jesus' baptism. Many of you are familiar with Jesus' baptism. At the Jordan River, we see a voice coming from heaven, that's God the Father, calling down to Jesus as his beloved Son. In fact, all four gospel accounts record this. Mark records this as the first event in Jesus' ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10, if you want to write that down, it reads, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" I think Joey referenced the Transfiguration the other week. That would be another example of the Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on a mountain by themselves. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, he's transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appear there, and it says a bright cloud overshadows them. And a voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So within the Trinity, the Father is God, the Son is God, but the Son is not the Father. Does that make sense? There's a distinction. I know that's a lot. Does anybody have any questions? Any questions about just these, what it does, what it does not mean, and just defining Jesus as the Son of God? Yes, Courtney.
Equal is one the Father and one the Son.
Right. I would think that's God's best way in our finite minds of explaining this paternal relationship, in a sense, the Father to the Son. You do see Jesus, you know, being sent as the Son. You see Jesus submitting to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying before going to the cross, not my will, but your will be done. We see places where he submits to the Father. Philippians chapter 2 would be another place I would point you to. Where it says that he had emptied himself. He comes in humility, taking on the form of a servant. So there is this him coming to earth, submitting himself to the will of the Father. There is that relationship, but it doesn't change the fact that they are equal. They are two different persons. It is positional in that sense, but it doesn't make him less of God. I don't know if that answers your question. Yeah, I mean, it's a great question, though. I mean, we could spend years just studying the Trinity and just the infinite just wisdom and all that is there within the Trinity we cannot grasp. There's something even just in preparing for this morning and studying what many theologians, many pastors have said about the Trinity is just everyone acknowledges there's just a mystery to it. We cannot grasp. There's parts of it. We can only do our best. And I would think that God in all his wisdom knows that the Father, the Son, this relationship is a way to communicate that. Maybe I'd ask Pastor Nick if that's if anything else you would add. I mean, it's a tough question to answer.
Well, there's actually kind of a big debate about that in different theological circles. Like, was the Son eternally submissive? My understanding of what Scripture teaches on that is, he's equal with the Father. For a time when he was on earth during his incarnation, he was submissive. But now we see in Scripture he's at God's right hand.
Mm-hmm.
So he's exalted. But that whole term of sonship, we think about back in Genesis 1 and what it means to be made in the image of God. To be made in his image and his likeness, indicates sonship and indicates rulership. So even back from Genesis 1, the whole intent of man was to reflect the image and glory of God. And then this starts narrowing, even when you see the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that idea of a son being the king. And then we see in Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, which is what's quoted in which is realized ultimately in the gospel. So that term son, really coming back from creation, narrows down even identifying the kingship of Christ and realizing Christ in his incarnation. So there's the sense where it's equal, but I think Courtney's identifying too, there's this position, but the position is not necessarily always submissive. It's actually indicating kingship and his eternal authority.
Thank you. Anyone else? Well, I know we only have probably 10-12 minutes here left. I know there is so much to unpack just within Jesus' role as the Son, what that means, the Trinity. We could even go to the Old Testament. Pastor Nick referenced Psalm 2. But what I hope to do with just the remainder of our time is really just demonstrate why Jesus as the Son demands our praise and worship, right? So let's do that. How does Jesus being the Son of God demand our worship? I mean, I would hope it's obvious. As the Son, Jesus is the one who came into the world to take on flesh and to die on a cross for all who would call upon him in faith. He's our King. He's the Savior of the world. We just read earlier in John chapter 3. That God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one who paid the price. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf. How else do we respond to that but to worship him? I know we've spent much of our time in the book of John this morning, but I hope for good reason, because John especially wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Can I please have a volunteer to read verses 30 through 31? John 20, verses 30 and 31, please. Yes, John.
Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you. Yeah, John wants us to know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He would even write in 1 John, this is 1 John, if you want to write down 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, he writes, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So do you think John just wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God, like in an intellectual sense? No. Why would having eternal life in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, demand our praise and worship? Why does having eternal life in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, that's what John wants us to know.
Right.
Why does that demand our praise and worship? Yeah, Stephanie.
So if you understand what that means, then it helps you, like you're going to understand more about who God is and his essence, and so that should naturally flow into praise.
Amen, yeah. Yeah, Matt.
Because you recognize that the source of eternal life and everything, ultimately everything, you know, good that we have and our, particularly that our salvation, you know, comes through from Christ.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, I think both of you hit on it. The source, who it is, right? Jesus demands our worship because of who he is. It's not that our worship is so glorious and perfect and right, but it's the object of our worship. Jesus is the Son of God. This is his identity. That's why it's so important to realize who Jesus is. When the disciples realized who he was, that he was the Son of God, it changed everything for them. They didn't just recognize this in an intellectual sense. But actually, I want you to see and observe how they responded, how they acted when they realized Jesus was the Son of God. And I want to highlight one passage in the book of Matthew. So let's leave John and go to Matthew chapter 14. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 32 and 33. But you can go to Matthew 14, 22. Just give us a quick context here. So in Matthew 14, 22 here, the disciples had heard his teachings up to this point. They had heard his parables. They had just seen him feed 5,000 people. They've seen many miracles. And now they're going to see Jesus walking on water. Okay? In verse 22, Jesus sends the disciples out in a boat over to the other side of the water. And in the meantime, he's going to go up on a mountain to pray. Storm comes, the winds, the sea, gets a little rocky. The disciples are scared. Here comes Jesus walking on the water. Okay? Peter's going to step out of the boat and begin to walk towards Jesus, and as he becomes afraid, starts to sink. Jesus reaches out, immediately saving Peter. Now, look with me at verse 32 and 33. Can I please have a volunteer to read verse 32 and 33 for us? Yes, Billy.
And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are truly God's Son."
Thank you. So how did they respond? They worshipped him, right? They recognized he was God's Son, and how else could they have responded but to worship him? I mean, who else but with God could this have even happened? And when we recognize Jesus for who he is, we realize he demands our worship. The disciples understood this. As the Son of God, he was God among them. Just consider for a moment what has happened up to this point in Matthew's gospel, okay? Jesus had authority. You see, all the way back in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, quote, "For he was teaching them as one having authority. They had also seen him declare the forgiveness of a man's sin," in Matthew chapter 9. "They had also seen him promise rest to all who would come to him," in Matthew chapter 11. "He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath," in Matthew chapter 12. And all along, Jesus is performing miracles, doing things that only God can do. The disciples saw him cleanse lepers. They saw him heal the paralyzed and the sick. They had seen him earlier rebuking the winds and the sea already back in Matthew chapter 8. They had seen him cast out demons. They saw him raise a dead girl. They saw him give sight to the blind. Just before this, he turned 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into enough to feed 5,000 men, just among the women and children as well. And now he's walking on water, okay? No one else could speak the way that Jesus did, claim the things that he claimed, do the things that he did, perform the miracles that he had performed, unless he was the Son of God, okay? And so the disciples worshiped him. After all this, it's no wonder they recognize him as the Son of God, and you would expect the answer that Peter gives Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 when he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Turn just one or two pages over to Matthew chapter 16. This is the question I posed you with at the beginning of our time. Jesus asked them, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" I think what he's getting at is with the disciples. In verse 15, Matthew 16, 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Look how Peter replies. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They understood there was no denying who Jesus was. And it was upon that confession that Jesus would build his church. And he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." They understood Jesus wasn't just a mere man. He was the God-man. He was the Savior of the world, right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 says, quote, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So I hope as you consider just this morning, just these truths as we look at Jesus being the Son of God, as you consider Jesus as the Son of God, your Savior, that you're drawn to his divine, powerful, praiseworthy nature as your King. He is the Son of God. And what else can we do but worship him? The Son of God who came to die in our place. We have the full revelation of God's word, and we can search the scriptures to better know and to more profoundly know the Son of God. It's not just enough to know about Jesus. It's one thing to know intellectually that the Son of God. The world recognizes different arguments, those who would argue Jesus is the Son of God and those who don't think he's the Son of God. But God wants us to know him, and it's only through his Son. His identity as Son of God changed the world, and it should change our hearts too. It changed the Apostle Paul's heart. You can write down Acts chapter 9, verse 20. After Paul's conversion, the very first thing he does is goes into the synagogues proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul didn't have the best track record up to that point. The very first thing he did was go in Acts 9:20, immediately, it says, proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. He would go on later in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 to write, "I've been crucified with Christ." It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We owe him everything. Our entire faith rests in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Does anybody have any final comments or questions just as we conclude? No? Well, let me close our time in prayer then, okay? Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Son to walk among us, to walk on this earth, Lord, among sinners, and to die for them, to give up his life as a ransom. And we praise you, Lord, for all of who you are. We thank you for your word you've given us, to see how you've revealed yourself in all of your glory. And I ask that as we meditate and on these truths and behold what you have given us, that it would change our hearts, Lord. You would draw us to more of an intimate, deeper relationship and more worship of you, Lord, for you are worthy. I pray that you would do that this morning and continue to prepare our hearts as we continue to worship. We look forward to the preaching of your word. We ask that you be with Pastor Nick as he prepares to bring forth your truth this morning. We ask that you be glorified in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.